Almighty God, by his spoken word, all things came into being. Speak to us this morning through our worship of you that we may be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. In his name I pray, amen. Good morning. What a storm last night. If you were here, this is not in the sermon, which is always kind of iffy, but it's one of my favorite jokes, if you'll allow me. Since I'm here and you're not, I'll do it anyway. So, big thunderstorm starts rattling the house, middle of the night, little boy gets up, runs in his mom and dad's room, says, "Mom, Dad, I want to get in bed with you," and kind of shoves mom, and mom says, "Oh, hold on a second, you're going to be okay." And he goes, "I'm kind of scared, thunder." She said, "Well, you go back to your own bed, you're going to be fine. Honey, go back to your room, it's okay. God's with you. God will be there with you and God," she went to sleep. God's gonna protect you. God's gonna be with you. And he says, "I know God's with me, but I want something with some skin on it." That also works for Christmas, but I'll save that till next year, so. All right, the Bible says to pray without ceasing, and I'm always praying. That isn't a quote of a Christian author, but an acrobatic performer, Nick Wallenda. You may remember a few years ago when the now 42-year-old daredevil began walking a cable dripping with spray from Niagara Falls as 100,000 people watched the stunt from the ground and millions more as it was broadcast live. But perhaps more importantly than the opportunity to see him was the opportunity to hear him praying quietly all the way across. Now, the fact that he was praying as he took step after step across Niagara Falls in a rope perhaps no more thick than the circumference of my wrist is not a real surprise. But I do think in today's world where personal achievement and coming out as number one has become the high water mark of human experience, well, Linda's prayer revealed that when it came to brass tacks, or perhaps in this case, a tightrope, Linda was willing to be number two. Next Sunday, January 16th, marks the 50th anniversary of our now world-renowned Houston Marathon. And when it began in December of 1972, there were only 113 runners. But I suspect next Sunday morning, as has been the case the last several years, the number of participants gathering by dawn's early light will top 30,000. By the way, I was supposed to run it, but I knew I needed to be here with you next Sunday. So I'm going to pass next Sunday. By the way, it no longer comes in front of the church. Remember when it came in front of the church for years and many of you would not come to church that Sunday? It doesn't come by the church anymore. So those of you here and those of you watching live stream, see you next week. So it will be a long journey, a little over 26 miles, as you know, from beginning to end. But in the end, only one will win first place. And all the others, if being number one is what they were hoping to achieve, everybody else will be a loser. Tomorrow night at 7 p.m., the Alabama Crimson Tide will face off against the Georgia Bulldogs at Lucas Oil Stadium in Indianapolis. Please don't call me between 7 and about 10:30 tomorrow night. But by Tuesday morning, we will all know who came out as the National College Football Champions, depending on who wins and who loses. Winning, coming in first place, succeeding, these bring a sense of satisfaction if we're sitting on the sidelines, and perhaps self-satisfaction if we're playing on the field. And this doesn't just apply to athletic or artistic competitions, but to business, to investments, even to some extent, our relationships. We call, for instance, a marriage that endures lovingly until death. Notice I said lovingly, until death. We call that a successful marriage. We call a child who graduates magna cum laude without a blemish on his or her record a success. But success and winning has its limits. In the Christian life, it's not the winner who takes home the trophy, but the loser. John the Baptist got this. We guess that he and Jesus were about the same age, but when we come to the story in today's gospel that Robert read for us just a moment ago, John's ministry of preaching and baptism has been going on for quite some time. He's not even begun yet. John had attracted quite a following. He had gained disciples. He had, as religious zealots tend to do sometimes, he had upset local religious and political authorities. He had gotten so much attention that word was starting to get around that he might, in fact, be the Messiah. He had the lifestyle. He had the gifts, the words, the crowds. Why not him? You know, this may have, even though we don't know for sure, this might have even crossed John the Baptist's mind. Why not me? But I suspect that as he perhaps prayerfully pondered that, his mind would have reached in several directions. He might have stumbled across the psalm that Jim read for us a moment ago, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The voice of the Lord is a powerful voice. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedar trees. The Lord sits enthroned as king forevermore." And as John would read those words, he might think, ascribe to the Lord, not to John. The voice of John was great in the desert, but not as great as the voice of the Lord. And the Lord, not John, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So now, when the moment comes, when John has the opportunity to take center stage, to take the crown, to be first across the finish line, when all eyes are turned in his direction, he chooses to ascribe elsewhere. He chooses to slow his pace, to drop back. He chooses to lose. I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to even get down and untie his sandals. John's mantra from that day forward would be, he must increase and I must decrease. Or as another version puts it, he must become greater and I must become less. Had you or I been in John's shoes, I wonder what we would have done. You know, we live in a world that loves to win. We love winners. Losing's hard to swallow. In fact, being a loser has increasingly become something to avoid at any cost. We watch as Little League baseball games become harsh shows of competition to the point where parents who volunteer countless hours are bullied by parents disappointed in a losing season. We hear of wealthy and well-known television actors at risk of their own imprisonment falsify their children's academic records with the hope that their young one will get a leg up above the other guy or gal when applying to what some deem as prestigious universities. From football coaches to race car drivers, there are increasing numbers of stories of how they'll go to any length to win, including dishonesty and bribery. I read the quote of one well-known athlete who said, he thought off the record, but it ended up in the interview, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. You may recall the popular study of a pool of Olympian athletes done by the physician Robert Goldman. Goldman put the question to the Olympians as to how many of them would take a pill that would ensure them a gold medal, even if they knew it meant they would die after 5 years. Roughly half, 50%, said they would. Now, winning isn't all bad. Success isn't bad. It's not a bad thing. But winning at any cost is risky. It's risky in this life, and it's risky in the life to come. Jesus was clear about that. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for one to gain the whole world and forfeit the soul? What can one give in exchange for the soul? Let me say that again. For whoever wants to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, what? Will save it. What's that mean for you and me practically? Well, I think there's some good news in it for us. First, it means that in God's kingdom, being a loser is actually winning. Now, hold on a minute. I'm not perfect. I'm not a loser, you may be thinking. Really? If winning means that only one makes it across the finish line first, you know, you're always, always going to find someone who wins at the game just a bit more than you. And that means to some degree, you are always a loser. The world doesn't get that, but you know what? God gets that. In fact, it's because we're losers, because we're faulty and frail and so often don't get it right. That's precisely the reason that the one who is more powerful than John, more powerful than you or me, that's why he came. If life's a winner's game only, then most of us won't win because not all of us have successful marriages, careers, children. Not all of us are beautiful or wealthy or powerful. In fact, the truth be known, most of us are not. And a greater truth be known, come the end of life's journey, every single thing that might have been considered a win in this life, everything must be released. Naked we came into this world, and naked we'll leave it, to quote old Job. And the sooner we're comfortable with letting go of earthly wins in favor of an eternal one, the sooner we will actually know grace and peace and salvation. So part of the good news here is that being a loser means winning. But a more important part is this. In God's kingdom, actually, only the losers win. Here comes, wait a minute, you might be thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. It is fair. Because God doesn't want it to be a mystery. God wants to be crystal clear. As my mentor John Stott used to say, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in yourself. This is why the ancient psalmists proclaim, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This is why John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. This is why, as simple as it may seem, Nick Wallenda was praying out on that tightrope. It's why the breakthrough moment in psychotherapy is not when you keep pretending you don't have a problem, it's when you realize you do. It's why the beginning of recovery from addiction is not admitting you were right to keep it the addiction, but admitting you were powerless over it. And this is why Jesus said, whoever loses for my sake wins. What's the payback for losing? Well, if Jesus' words are worth anything, your soul for starters, and that's not half bad. But there's more to it than that. You know, I'm convinced that one of the reasons there are so many Christian denominations, and there are about tens of thousands of Christian denominations now around the world. But one of the reasons is that one group or another has to feel like they've got just a bit of an edge of winning over the next one. I was visiting with a parishioner not too very long ago who was leaving St. Martin's and leaving our denomination, for another church. And when I asked her why, it wasn't that she was unhappy here, but she was honest enough to say, well, I would just hate to get to the end of my life and find out that I got it all wrong. And my honest reply, we've all got it wrong. Only Jesus got it right. It's not the church that will save you. It's Jesus that saves you. It's not the church or your resume or your wins. In fact, it's in losing yourself to him that in the end means you find yourself, your true self, your real self, yourself saved, yourself at peace. That's the payback. And there's no win like that. I love when we get around Christmas and Easter, I'm one of those that I like those long, epic biblical films. You know the ones I'm talking about? They own for not, you know, they have an overture and an intermission on TCM or AMC. Go on for hours, come home from church, eat lunch, start watching it, fall asleep, have a nap, wake up, still going on. A couple hours later, still going on. So not too long ago, I came across my favorite part of Ben-Hur. That's one of those long, long, long ones. Not, if you're going to watch Ben-Hur, don't waste your time on the 2016 version. But the wonderful, epic 1959 version starring Episcopalian, the late Charlton Heston. I don't know if you know, Charlton Heston was a lector at his Episcopal church in Beverly Hills, All Saints Beverly Hills. Can you imagine Moses reading the lessons? Fred Astaire also went to that church. Also Dan Aykroyd goes to that church. All that's for another sermon. I digress. Okay, so, but if you know the movie, and you know, one of the hot points, of course, is the chariot race, the last chariot race. And I'm told that chariot race actually took weeks to shoot, and that it was so authentic that during the filming, one stuntman actually fell out of his chariot, was badly hurt. That scene is actually still in the movie. You can see it in the movie. And that kind of set everybody on edge. And after weeks and weeks of practicing, Charlton Heston is said to come up to the film's director, William Wyler, and say, I've been practicing for weeks, but I just don't think I'm gonna be able to win the race like it says I'm supposed to in the script. And Wyler smiled and looked at Heston and said, Mr. Heston, you just get in the chariot and go, and I'll make sure it looks like you win the race. But there's not a lot to it. Being a loser means he must increase and I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. It means ascribing to the Lord the glory to his name. It means simply get in the chariot and hand him the reins. And he'll do the rest. He'll make certain you win the only race that really matters. He'll make sure you get not only to the finish line, but when the race is over, he'll walk you to the winner's circle and show you life and more life and more life indeed. You know, really, thank God only the losers win. Thank God we have a Savior who, if we are willing to let him, will transform losers into winners for life eternal. And that's the win that outshines them all.